Our friends, as the Lord would help us, we shall turn to this portion we read together. Galatians chapter 2, and we can take for a reference the verse marked 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The most profound question any man or woman could ask oneself is, how is it between me and God? We could have the world at our feet, my friends, yet have a heart that is hard, cold, and indifferent to God. I mean, those of us who have an interest in the gospel, those of us who profess the name of Christ as our Savior, we also should ask, on occasion at least, how is it with me and God? And that's not a question that's easy to answer, nor is it a question that you should answer hurriedly. It's a question that requires deep and serious thought, a question that requires prayer, much prayer. Now, to help us in this, the Bible has very relevant texts and narrative which takes believers into every nuance of the Christian experience, every aspect of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's why our church historically and traditionally always read Ephesians chapter 2 at our Friday question meetings at a communion season, because there are numerous texts in that chapter that remind God's people of precious tokens of grace in our lives. Now, that's the perspective as I would like to take on this verse, Galatians 2:20, and explore its content and how that content applies to those that love God. Now, we're in strange times, my friends. We're enjoying here this evening the blessedness of Christian fellowship in the midst of the waste, howling wilderness of a confused world, a world that is in constant turmoil, roar and rumors of war, disease and pestilence of one kind or another. And we have no idea what's going on half the time. Our forefathers knew very difficult times in two world wars. But when we look back on those days, tough as these days were for our forefathers, they were relatively easy in the sense they knew what was going on. It was quite simply a battle between good and evil. Not so today. We have no idea, my friends, what lies behind the political and scientific shenanigans of our day and our generation. But one thing is obvious to us. Truth has fallen in the street. Fear suspicion, mistrust plaguing every nation on earth. And no one has any clue what truth really is. Except, of course, for those who believe God and the Christian scriptures. So it's good for us to pause and to consider matters of truth. Truth with a capital T. Truth that sets before us things of everlasting significance. So let the world around us be obsessed with issues of a temporal nature, but let us ensure that we have done everything possible to ensure that we have a healthy, meaningful relationship with God in Christ. And in reality, my friends, that's all that really matters. Because everything else will fall victim to the moth, to rust, to death, to decay, and to corruption. Except your soul and mine. We possess, my friends, immortal souls. Our souls will live forever. And that is something that young people should take on board. The most important thing for you, as it is the most important thing for the elders sitting around you, is the state of your soul. So let's consider this text. And I'm going to look, first of all, at the last statement. First of all, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, by considering this first, we are better prepared, I believe, to explore what the rest of the text is teaching us. And furthermore, is there a more significant subject on the face of this earth than the love of God? Now, it is possible, of course, to consider the love of God in an abstract fashion. That's possible. But I don't think there's really much blessing. There's certainly not much eternal, everlasting blessing if we're only thinking about God's love in the abstract. We don't think about love to our families in the abstract. So why should we think about God's love in the abstract? I want you to notice how real and personal this was to God, to Paul. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice these pronouns, my friends. In fact, this text, very unusual for Paul in this writing, is full of instances of a first-person pronoun. He seems to be utterly consumed by the sheer wonder of Jesus Christ loving him, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's as if he had written, me of all people, me who so sinned against God and against his people. And Paul, of course, would also have appreciated how singularly unique this love was. He wrote in another place in Ephesians chapter 3, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. What an unusual thing to say and to write. The love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. There is no knowledge, my friends, that will exhaust the love of Christ as far as Christian understanding is concerned. We will live throughout the endless ages of eternity, and we will still be turning over pages about the love of Christ to our souls. And from the Old Testament, this man would have learned that Jesus Christ didn't begin loving him on the road to Damascus. Oh, no. In fact, he understood from a prophecy of Jeremiah in particular, Jeremiah 31, that the love of Christ was everlasting. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, a love that had no beginning, and a love that shall have no end. And that means that God loved Paul before he was ever conceived in his mother's womb. God loved Paul before the world was ever created, before the mountains were brought forth. So as he persecuted Christians up and down Palestine, as he hated Jesus of Nazareth, which he did, and in all likelihood, as he watched him being crucified at Golgotha, all that time, God loved him. Do you understand that about yourself? God never began loving you. God has loved us since all eternity, those of us who have put our trust in him and who believe in him, those who have been elect since before the foundation of the world. He loved us since all eternity. And Paul discovers even more about this wonderful, amazing Savior. He loved me and gave himself for me. Here's what makes our gospel, my friends, so very unique. And here's what elevates Jesus Christ way, way above every other religious guru on the face of the earth. He gave himself for his people. I never read these words, my friends, that I don't ponder over all that is implied by that phrase. He gave himself for me. Gave himself over to all the horrors that man and devil could inflict upon him. Gave himself over to the fury of divine anger. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. So when Paul, the believer, looked back on Calvary, the picture he saw was vastly different from a picture he saw 30 years previous. When he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, when he gazed upon that hill called Calvary, all he saw was a pathetic Nazareth dying a deserved death as far as Paul was concerned. Now the picture he sees is vastly different. He's seeing a Savior who loved him and died for him. A Savior willing to endure satanic hatred, human wickedness, and God's wrath, all in love and pity and mercy towards Paul. Do you understand that for yourself, Christian friend, here this evening? This is the Savior you know. This is the Savior you love. The Savior who gave himself for you. Gave himself in ways that we will never fully understand. So what a challenge to all of us that profess his name. And what a mark of grace if we can follow Paul in his thoughts here, even to some degree. Which, of course, begs the question, what do you see when you look back in history upon the cross of Calvary? What do you see? Do you see only what the world sees? A victim of the evil intentions of devils and men. That's what the world sees, at best. Or do you see your glorious, victorious Savior in the process of loving you, in the process of redeeming you, in the process of giving himself for you? Ah, what a blessing if you can see that picture of Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a token of grace you have to go forward in this communion season. Few believers, my friends, don't feel amazed at the thought that God's love for them was real before they ever believed in Jesus Christ. This always catches me by surprise. I wish it was more to the foreground of my mind. I'm only reminded of it when I read texts like this in the scriptures. During those dark years of walking the broad way, caring little for the things of God, not in the least bit interest in the gospel message, deserving only the wrath of God, and yet all that time, all those years, God loved me. What an incredible thought that is. He loved me and gave himself for me. Not only is it an incredible thought, my friends, it's a humbling thought, isn't it? A humbling thought. Especially as we prepare for the Lord's table. Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me look secondly with you at the cross and the believer. This is at the beginning of the text. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I am crucified with Christ. Now, there's no doubt, my friends, that the Bible contains what Peter said, and he was speaking of this man's writings, things that are hard to understand. There's no doubt about that. And it doesn't come harder than this phrase, I am crucified with Christ. And good for you if you understand what that actually means. A famous hymn, it's actually more of a spiritual song than a hymn, not that I know much of the difference between the two, but I rather think it's a spiritual song, written by a slave in the deep south of America. And the hymn asks a principal question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Now that hymn, or spiritual song, it goes on to follow the process of our Lord's crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But here the focus is on the believer's covenant union with Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. So this phrase actually belongs to your testimony, if you're a Christian here this evening. This is part of your testimony, regardless whether you understand what it's saying or not. Remember, on this, you shouldn't be ashamed to admit, rather, that you don't understand this. and that you don't understand other parts of the scriptures, don't ever be ashamed of that. Even ministers who study the scriptures every day have to admit there are things that they struggle to understand. It is hard to understand. The suggestion that we died with a man 2,000 years ago. That's not easy to understand. That defies every aspect of human logic, if not even common sense as far as the world is concerned. But when you pause and think about it, is it any harder than to understand and to believe that we sinned with a man at the dawn of history in the Garden of Eden? And these two incidents, they're not remote one from the other. In fact, they're intimately related. Paul calls Adam and Jesus the first Adam and the last Adam. That's how related these two incidents are. God made the first Adam the covenant representative of all humanity. In other words, we were all in, now I'm going to use here a biblical phrase, we were all in Adam's loins when he sinned against God. And I'm taking that phrase from the writings of Moses when he was explaining to us the covenant relationship between Levi and Abraham. Levi was born long after Abraham, but Moses tells us when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi also paid tithes because he was in the loins of Abraham. You were in the loins of Adam. When that hand reached out to take that fruit from his wife, you were in Adam, in his loins, so that his sin became your sin. That's the basis of our doctrine of original sin. But more important still, we have to take that model of covenant representation and impose it upon Calvary. Because the principle of representation is identical. Jesus was our covenant representative as he hung there on the cross of Calvary. And his role, in part at least, was to reverse the damage Adam had done. You see, the first Adam, my friends, because of this covenant relationship and because we were in his loins, he made us sinners. Romans 5, verse 19, by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. Along comes Jesus, our new covenant representative, and he makes us saints. The first Adam made us sinners. The last Adam made us saints. And in that process, a number of things occurred. The reality of only which you can know when you're born again. But let me mention some of these matters that took place. Number one, Jesus offered God the obedience you and I could never give. Perfect, flawless obedience. That's what God demands of people all the time, without exception. He demands perfect, flawless obedience. We can't do it, my friends. Not even born-again Christians. We can't do it. But Jesus did. He was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, reminding us of the covenant representation that was taking place on that occasion. That's the first thing. He offered God the obedience we couldn't give. The second thing he achieved was that he broke the covenant link between us and Adam. Those of you who are born-again Christians here this evening, you no longer the sons of Adam. Those of you who are not born-again Christians, you are still the sons of Adam. That covenant link has to be broken, my friends. And no one has the wherewithal to break it but Jesus Christ. Christians are now in a new relationship. We have a new covenant head in the Lord Jesus. The third thing, our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, all punished, penalized in Jesus as he hung there on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Romans 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the fourth thing, through his obedience, we are made righteous. Romans 5, 19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list. There's far more than that in it. I'm just giving you a flavor of the things that were involved in this covenant representation that Jesus stood for as he hung on the cross of Calvary. Now, all of that and much more is embedded in this phrase, I am crucified with Christ. So if you're a believer here this evening, you have an answer for that hymn writer's question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, yes, and yes again. That's my testimony to God and to men. I was there when they crucified my Lord. I was there in covenant relationship with him. Oh, my friends, if that is a reality for you, it dictates how you view these events that took place at Calvary, but it dictates more than that. The enemies of Christ only saw, as I mentioned earlier, they only saw a carpenter from Nazareth hanging on that cross. A religious impostor, a fake Messiah, that's all they saw. Well, they took him and carried out the greatest miscarriage of justice ever perpetrated on the face of this earth. However, those of us who are enlightened in our minds, we see something very different. We see a very different picture at Calvary. We see a covenant substitute, a sin bearer. And we see him carrying an invisible load on his back, a load that only God's all-seeing eye could see. A burden no one else on earth could ever bear. And every born-again Christian knows what that burden was. No, it wasn't just sin, guilt, condemnation, and curse. It's tempting to say that's what it was. Oh, no, my friends. It was my sin. It was my guilt, my condemnation, my curse. That's the burden he bore to the cross of Calvary. Can you follow that, my friends? Do you believe that regarding yourself? Men condemned him on false charges. God condemned him on the basis of perfect justice. And all to spare millions of people like you and me the pains of hell forever. And that's what lies behind these words, I am crucified with Christ. And that's a platform. The platform from which born-again Christians begin their journey through this world and into the great eternity. Now, when you see Calvary in this light, It cannot fail to fill you with awe and wonder and astonishment that God would go to this length to love us. Paul summed it up neatly, yet very profoundly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the most profound transformation that ever took place in this world, and the most profound exchange of roles that ever took place in this world. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Words that are so easy to quote, but so very hard to grasp. And then Paul added this in another place about the sheer generosity of God, my friends. God is so generous to us all. Romans 8:32. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You want for nothing. If you're a Christian here this evening, you want for nothing. Let me move on thirdly and briefly to the ongoing life of the believer. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now we should note that Paul wrote his famous words, "I am crucified with Christ," in the present tense. And that suggests to us the daily ramifications and implications of what he has stated here. There is a daily and ramifications and implications for the rest of your life. Now, we know that there is living, and there's living. Somebody once said, the Christian life has to be lived. It has to be lived. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As if he were saying to us, this isn't the life I used to live, you know. Now, there's much we could say about the life that Saul of Tarsus used to live, as others could say much about our own lives before we came to faith in Christ. Saul of Tarsus may have been super religious in those days, yet we had an awful lot in common with him as unbelievers. For example, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, his focus, despite his religiosity, his focus wasn't on Jesus Christ. His understanding of the Bible wasn't in line with gospel teaching. His appreciation of God wasn't Trinitarian. His greatest desire wasn't for fellowship with his Messiah. These were fundamental flaws in the most religious man that ever lived. And isn't it a tragedy that we can be so religious and yet be so far off kilter? In other words, he was living a self-righteous lifestyle, even if it was predominantly religious. But wasn't that the problem with you and with me? Before we became Christians, what else were we but self-righteous? It was coming out our ears. even if you could claim that you were a decent and upright citizen before you became a Christian, you are still self-righteous because your focus, your understanding, your appreciation, and your desires were far from the things of God. The real things of God. Not the religious things of God. The things of God that you can only find in a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. And it took the same kind of divine intervention that changed the life of Saul of Tarsus to change our lives. Albeit in a less dramatic fashion, of course. Now, as we prepare to sit at the Lord's table and during this communion season, those who are born again can follow Paul in two areas. See if you can. Number one, in how our daily life is now inseparable from the events of Calvary 2,000 years ago. I am crucified with Christ. And the Christian carries that reality around with them every day and every night, at work, at play, at home, in the church, and wherever else your lot may be cast. There's not a moment you live in this world when you cannot say, I am crucified with Christ. And the second area we can follow Paul in this. When he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Because as with Paul, your focus, your understanding, your appreciation, your desires have all been recalibrated by the Holy Spirit of God and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, weren't these the marks of grace that we ought to be looking for in ourselves tonight in preparation for sitting at the Lord's table on the Sabbath if we are to be spared? And if we can say that the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, then we ought to identify to some degree these four marks. Let me run them through them again and see if you can, one, relate to them, and two, remember them, and three, pray over them. One, is your focus, generally speaking, on the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory as your Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Is that the focus you have, religiously speaking? Number two, is your understanding of God's word evangelical, gospel-orientated, cross-centered? Is that how you understand the scriptures? Number three, is your appreciation of God based on the wonderful Trinity and the respective roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your life? And fourthly, is your desire primarily and spontaneously towards hungering and thirsting after biblical righteousness? Well, my friends, if you can answer in the positive regarding these questions, even if it is with stammering lips and trembling heart, then you have all the warrant you need to sit at the Lord's table. All the warrant you need. And if these things are true about you, don't deny yourself the strength and the confidence which sitting at the Lord's table can give you. There are so many people that I've come across during my ministry, and when I challenge them on the point why they're not going forward to the Lord's table, I haven't got the strength. But there's the strength waiting for you. The strength you're looking for, you're denying it to yourself. It is in sitting in obedience and by faith at that table. Then you will be given the strength. What if you cannot relate to any of this at all? Young people, children, these are the most important things you can ever think about. This is serious religion. This is what we all have to ponder over and to make sure that our religion is meaningful and that these simple tokens and marks of grace are identified by us through putting our faith in the Lord Jesus and our trust in the word of God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and blessed God, we do thank thee now for thy wonderful word, and help us to appreciate what we have been taught here from thy word through the Holy Spirit this evening, that we would indeed rejoice in the crucified Savior and our covenant relationship with him, the precious promises and blessings he sets before us in his word and in the sacrament, yea, even in providence itself. Oh, help us, Lord, to embrace all of these things as the most precious things that we could ever desire, all for thy glory's sake. Amen.